Well, good morning. Jay was right on track. Asked me what I'd be talking about for recording this morning. We're in the book of Hebrews, so I'm still getting more opportunities to bring some lessons from the book. And again, it's just impresses me every time I open it up, the things I learn, the connections I make to the Old Testament and to my own life. So if you'd like to turn, go ahead and open your Bible to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. A couple weeks ago, we talked about verses 1 through 9. Today, we're going to talk about verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. That'll be the context of our message this morning. But before we get into that, I just want to remind everybody that we're in a battle. Both here on this earth, but more importantly, spiritually. We're in a spiritual battle every day, a fight for our faith. And there's a lot of discouraging setbacks that have been continuing to progress and build steam. We've got a lot of terrorist activity going on across the world, here in the United States and overseas. We see it on the news all the time. I think one of the things that you may have heard, the same as I did, is there's a lot of people in government now referring to that as the new normal, and that we just need to get used to the fact that there's going to be these things happening. And as Christians, you know, we're disappointed, but we're not too terribly surprised. We know that the world is in the sway and in the power of Satan, and he's bringing people to his side every day. And we're going to have to stand strong and fight up against that. We've also got this continual eroding of our nation that was founded on Christian values and principles. They've been swapped out with a lot of earthly tendencies, issues of the sanctity of life and abortion issues, gender issues, just this continual march towards materialism in our nation. We've got a battle and a fight for faith on our hands. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, I think, understands that concept better than I ever did. And I'm hoping to learn some from him this morning, and I hope that you can too, about the fight that we're in for our faith. As you remember, that we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people think that it was Paul. Maybe it was a lessons given by Paul that were recorded by someone else who understood the Greek very, very well. But he's writing to these first century Christians. Most of them have probably left their Jewish faith and are now being ostracized by their own family members, by the Romans. A lot of people believe that this was written to Christians who were living in Rome. And so he's encouraging them to hold on to their faith in the midst of a culture and a surrounding in their community that's probably a lot like ours today. A lot of persecution going on. They've lost homes, friends, and jobs just because they wore the name of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, what do we find out about their persecution? It says, "You have not yet resisted unto death or unto bloodshed." So he's basically insinuating it's challenging now, but you haven't gotten as far as it's going to get. There may be a time whenever you may have to be a martyr and die for your faith, but you haven't yet had to resist to bloodshed. He's preparing them mentally for the challenges that come ahead. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Preparing these young Christians to dig deep in their faith, to hold on amongst a culture that's pressing down on them. And how? I want to ask the question, for those of you that have been in the class, how is the writer of Hebrews encouraging these first century Christians to hold on to their new faith? What does he do?
Examples from the Old Testament.
Examples from the Old Testament. And what, every time that he gives an example from the Old Testament, what is the purpose of that example? What does the example point to?
To Christ.
To Christ.
And our faith.
Absolutely. So what are some of those examples of things that he looked at? So first of all, in chapter 1, he talks about the angels. Christ was better than the angels. What was the job of an angel?
Messenger.
A messenger. They took the message from God down, right? And it says that Christ is a much better messenger than they ever could be because he was the Word, right? If you want to get the message of God to the people, what better way to do it than have the Word of God come and dwell with the people? What else was Christ from the Old Testament to the New? He's a better deliverer. He could take people out of sin and bondage in a way that Moses never could. Moses just gave them this temporary setting, but Christ, an eternal heavenly habitation. What else was Christ the type and anti-type?
Well, he brought a better
covenant. A better covenant, a better lawbringer. Who is the lawbringer? Again, we've got Moses and now Jesus. He was a better priest, wasn't he?
High priest.
A better high priest. And so who was it in chapter 7, I believe, that we find out that was an inferior priest?
Melchizedek,
right? So we started out with Aaron, and it was through his lineage and through his loins that they bowed down to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. But yet there's somebody above Melchizedek, right? And who's that? That's Christ. Melchizedek is that type of Christ. He was prophet, priest, and king. We talked about that one week. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than David. He's better than all of them. So as we found out that we're getting this encouragement to these people by showing them picture after picture after picture of Christ. Right? And so that's the whole book. And so what's good for us this morning is we're going to get a summary of chapters 1 through 9 in three verses. And those three verses start in verse 19. I want to read these. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Now, I want to stop right there. I know the thought continues, but I want to talk about this a little bit. He's been filling us with this hope that we have as an anchor for our soul, that we've cast this anchor through the veil into the presence. We find that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This is one of the things I like about this. Verse 18, we find out about this remission of, or verse 19, the boldness that we have to enter in, the new and living way. It's comparing the Old Testament versus the New Testament here that He's done by giving His life, and then again the high priest setting. So we know all of these. So what we're going to see as we get into this a little bit further is 19, 20, and 21 are the summary. But then we get into the meat or the context in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25. All right. What we're going to see today is that this is just more than me and my relationship with Jesus. You know, He's the diamond. We just keep turning Him and getting different views, and He's shining that light. Today, we're going to move from our relationship with Christ to our relationship with Christ. How do we as brothers and sisters, as the brotherhood of Christ, engage with Him? Because when we look at verse 22, what's the first two words?
Let us.
Yeah, it's not "let I" or "you do this," right? Clayton, what does it say in verse 23?
Let us.
And 24?
Let us.
All right, so some people call this the spiritual salad. It's the lettuce verses. And this isn't a side salad type of a deal. This is family style. And all of us are going to partake of this, and we're going to look at this. So as we look at these three verses this morning, I want you to think about our relationship as a congregation here locally, and our relationship as the church worldwide, and our responsibility and our obligations as Christians, as brothers and sisters, to encourage one another. This is a community project, right? You cannot do this all by yourself. You have a family of people. We worship together. We partake together. There are some things that we have to do for our brother and sister to demonstrate the love of Christ in us. And that's what we're gonna get into.
No better week to make that point than the camp out. All of the mistakes.
Chapters 1 through 9, what it does is the writer is saying, I want to show you Jesus in a way that you have never seen Him, and I want you to put that into your mind and into your heart so deeply that you can't even hold back the impulse of the practical application of Him living in your life. And I'm going to show you what some of these things manifest. What kind of things should be coming out of your life because you know that He is who He is in chapters 1 through 9. And this practical application is in these four verses here. So let's take a look at these. I'm going to read We'll just start off here in verse 22. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All right. My question I've got for you, and every time we read one of these verses, I'm going to ask a couple questions, and I'd like for your comments on these. What does it mean? I think this is what he's getting at. What does it mean to come near and to approach Jesus, or to approach God, excuse me, with a true heart? I want a good definition of a true heart.
Clear conscience.
Okay, you've got a clear conscience.
Faithful heart.
Okay. Keep in mind the relationship. Here's us. Here's God. We're drawing near to Him, but we're supposed to do it with a true heart. Looking for the definition of what is a true heart.
Sincere.
That's a good one. I've got not pretentious. I like to give some of the opposites. Sometimes it's good to look at the opposite. We're not talking about a pretentious heart, a fake one, something that is pretending. You know, I come on Sunday morning and, you know, I'm going to kind of cover over who I've been the rest of the week, and I'm going to have my Sunday morning heart on so I look good for everybody else. It's not that kind of heart, but it's a sincere, a genuine heart. It's who we really are. And this is the point I want to make. Sometimes our hearts aren't in the greatest shape, are they? Our hearts, sometimes they go up and sometimes they go down. But you know what? What I think a true heart is bringing it as it is. Right? If you've got a heart that's got some struggles in your life, if you've got some issues, some things that you're battling, you don't have to come to services and pretend like everything's fine. God wants you to come with a true heart in the shape that it's in so it can be fixed. And the best way that I could give an example of that is to look at one person from the Old Testament who had a heart that was not only true, but it was also after God's.
David.
Okay, so when we look through the Psalms and we read passages about David, what are some of the positive things that's said about his heart? When is he happy and really excited and got a good heart? How about whenever he said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Right? He brought that heart in, and it was true and it was good. What about when he said, I delight in your laws? A great heart. There are these passages in Psalms where he is just effusive of a true heart that's just abundant and full of joy. But then we turn to places like Psalms 51, and what do we find? What happened to the joy? I lost it. Restore it to me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not refuse. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, his heart was full of sorrow. There's times when his heart is full of vengeance, when he is angry and mad. But you know, every time he came to God, he brought a true heart. So that's what I want you to think about this morning when you think about verse 22. Come in and bring an open and true heart so that you can receive the message and the Word of God.
You know, it's not a coincidence that he starts with this verse, because we have to start with a heart. We have to start with a good heart. If you don't have a sincere heart, you're not going to make it.
Do you think that David ever felt unworthy? Have you ever felt unworthy at times to be in the presence of God, to draw near Him? Sometimes it's, I don't know if I can come any nearer to God because my heart isn't right or I'm not worthy. Is anybody worthy? You know, how do you make yourself worthy to come into the presence and to draw near to God?
Practice righteousness.
But can you make yourself, can you do enough righteousness, Eddie, that you are completely worthy to be right next to God?
I need Jesus.
Absolutely. So who makes you worthy?
Christ.
Unworthy am I of this, you know, we sing the song. The only person that can make you worthy, and the only person that can make me worthy, is Jesus Christ. We cannot do that ourselves. He's saying, bring your heart. I don't care if it's broken. I don't care if you've got issues. You need to bring it to Christ because He can take care of your heart. Trust Him with that, and then He will draw you near to Himself and the Father. How does, the next question, how does Christ make your heart worthy enough to come to the presence of God?
By His grace.
Okay. By His grace.
By the giving of His blood.
Okay, we're getting closer. So His grace prompted Him to do a few things. Look at verse 22. What are the two things in verse 22 that allow us to be worthy? It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our, what? Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. These are the things that's going to make you worthy. And it's Christ who does those things. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He doesn't say, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, wash your hearts from an evil conscience and wash your bodies. He says, having your hearts. This is being done to us. This is not something we do to ourselves. This is a picture of salvation. If you're looking for a definition, if you're looking for that picture, that image of what salvation is, I think this is it. And it's, we are the recipient of His grace, as Dwayne was talking about. And this is one of those sneaky places. The writer of Hebrews knows his Old Testament backwards and forwards extremely well. And I think he slips in this Old Testament reference here that if we're not careful, we can slide right over. Turn to Ezekiel, the 35th chapter. Or excuse me, 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Somebody read verse 25, please. This may be what the writer was referring to.
And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
All right. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all of your idols. What this is saying to me is, I will do what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot get yourself clean enough. You're like this pottery vessel that the Master has built so wonderfully. And through your sin and through your reckless actions, you've fallen off of the shelf or whatever. You've tilted your life and that vessel has fallen and just shattered into pieces. You cannot put yourself together perfectly. It may look okay, you may glue yourself back together, but you cannot put yourself together the way that Christ can fix you and bring you back as though it never even happened. He is the master, we are the potter. Or excuse me, He is the potter and we are the clay. Yes?
Could you give us a little better understanding of sprinkle?
So I think that this is probably going back to some of that Old Testament reference. When we think about the sacrificial system, Eddie, so they washed, the priest washed in that bronze laver to clean themselves ceremoniously before going in to offer their sacrifices to God. And likewise, they sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle after it was built and on all the other articles. I don't think that we need to associate that necessarily directly with a baptism or a sprinkling, as though some people may take that. We have plenty of examples in the Old Testament where people are immersed into the water. So again, it's a type in the Old Testament that's pointing and showing us the way to Christ. We don't use the blood like they did in the Old Testament. We don't keep the Passover and put the blood on the doorpost and that type of sprinkling today.
Yes, the sprinkling that was done for sacrifices, the priests took blood and they sprinkled it over the crowd. But that wasn't a baptism.
It wasn't a baptism, no.
So it's not really relevant to baptism when people say, oh, they sprinkled.
You know, and we talked about this a little bit. Whenever Moses instituted the Old Covenant, he brought that Old Covenant in with a sacrifice, right? We talked about a will and a testament, and that a will is not in effect unless the testator dies. It takes a death to bring on a new covenant. Likewise, whenever Moses brought in the old covenant, he did it with a sacrifice, and he sacrificed these animals. This was the death. Dwayne, you had a comment?
In the 22nd verse, it uses two terms, hearts sprinkled, and then bodies washed.
Okay.
And I was thinking, kind of along that line, the sprinkling, when that, the word sprinkled calls my mind to the blood. And so when we're... Our conscience is cleansed when we go down into baptism and contact with the blood of Jesus. We come up with a clean conscience. But then also then the body's washed. That sounds more like the baptism type thing. Not necessarily, but it fits.
Yeah. Let's move on. On that thought, I want to grab one more passage from the New Testament that kind of pulls this together about having our hearts true when we come to God, not a pretentious or a fake, but bring it as it is. Christ can wash it and He can clean it. He will do that for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read verse 9, 10, and 11 here. Paul's writing to this group of Corinthians. Again, like the people in Hebrews, and maybe like us at times too. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then what does he say right after that?
And such were some of you.
Bob. And such were some of you. But you were... Go ahead, Bob, read the rest of verse 11.
You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God.
All right. So these people used to be identified by their sin. Right? Sometimes we think of people that way. We identify people with what they do. You know, here's the... Here's this man, he's a banker. Or here's this man, he's the crook that stole money from the treasury at the county, whatever. And people get identified by what they do in their life, right? If we're not a Christian, oftentimes people may identify that with us as well. And this is what happened to these Corinthians. They were identified by their sins. But what happens whenever you are washed in the blood of Christ and you place your life in Him? How do you identify then?
As a Christian.
You have one identity, and your identity is Christ. No more are you an adulterer. No more are you a drunkard. You are a Christian. Now, you may still have to battle and fight off these sinful tendencies and these things like this, but your identity is now in Christ. Yep. Dwayne, do you have a comment too?
I was just thinking back to the verse you read back in the Old Testament. Now we have that He gives us a new heart and a new spirit. When we have Christ, that's what happens.
So with each of these three verses, I may not even get through them now. Oh, man. I want to pair a question, and my question for verse 22 is this, and it's a simple one. Is my life helping to draw people closer to or farther away from God? Right? We talked about this community effort. Let us, let us, let us. Is your life helping people come closer to or farther away from God? What would your husband say? Right? What would your wife say? Bob? What would Tony say about you? Would she say, Bob draws me closer to God, or, you know, Bob has drawn me farther away? Well, I think she'd say, he's drawn me closer. I hope that every one of the spouses here today can say that. What about parents and children? Right? Can you say, my parents brought me closer to God, or they have taken me farther away because of their actions? Let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this is going to be a pretty quick one on comments. What is it that we're holding on to? What are we holding on to here?
Basically, our hope.
Okay, the confession of our hope. So how do you hold on to the confession of your hope? The term that I used is hold on to your faith. We make confessions of different things that we believe in, that we place our trust. Ultimately, I think it comes down to faith, what we believe in. So the question I've got for verse 23 is this. Are you helping people hold on to their hope or their faith even tighter? Or are you causing them to let go of it? Are you poking holes in somebody's faith like Swiss cheese? You making Swiss cheese out of their faith? And how do people do that, right? They tear it down, they undermine it, they talk about it. Parents, do you do this at home? We don't have a lot of parents up here this morning, but you know, this is a perfect example for parents raising kids. And it's a question that I've got to ask myself too. Parents, do you undermine, do you poke holes in your kids' faith? Eddie? I know you've made some comments, Eddie, you know, with your boys, and it's glad to see that they've been coming back and spending time with the Lord, and I know that the challenges that it takes, I don't know them fully. My girls are so young yet, they haven't had to make those decisions, but the challenges that some of you older mothers and fathers have dealt with in bringing up your kids, putting everything you can into them, and hoping that they hold on to that faith. You know, I don't think that anybody intentionally would undermine their own child's faith or poke holes in that. But you know what? I think it shows up in different ways.
I think we really hit on a critical point. Just like we started off today, talking about the situation. As a grandpa and as a great-grandpa and as an elder, that's my greatest concern is keeping the faith, helping our young kids to keep the faith because they're
going to
need it.
Yeah, and it's not a guarantee. You could do everything just right, and then, you know, it's that they make the choice. But you know what? We've got to set them up with the best foundation that we can. But I'll tell you something that will poke a hole right in your kid's faith, and that's being somebody different on Sunday than you are Monday through Saturday. If your kids see that you're this person during the week, but then Sunday morning comes and everything's a little bit different. Dad gets up early. Mom gets up early. We're acting happier. We rush everybody in. We put on the clothes. We say the right things. We do the right things. Kids can see right through that. It'll destroy a child's faith just by being a hypocrite about who we are during the week and who we are on Sunday. In Mark chapter 9, verse 42, he says, "Woe to you. Woe to you who causes one of these little ones to stumble." And we're not just talking about little children. I think that we could also apply young Christians who are still babes in the faith and still learning. Woe to you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better. It'd be better if we took this huge rock that we used to grind out the corn that weighed probably thousands of pounds, tied that around your neck and gave you a gangster's death in the lake and drowned. It would be better if you were dead than if you caused one of these little children to stumble.
The thing I see is that anything that you like to do in life, you really wholeheartedly put your heart and soul into it. But if you're not, you know, like some kids, you know, they'll join a ball team because there's other kids and they just want to be with their friends. But their heart and soul's not into it. And so their practices and everything they do, they treat very lightly. And so if you treat all the things that deal with Christ, the church, the communion, all that, if you just treat it lightly, kids will see you do that like nothing.
That's the example I think of, you know, in the parable of the sower. You know, we sow up and we've got these roots that go in this dirt. It's about this deep, right? Very shallow roots. They don't really get down in there. And as soon as the sun comes up and the wind starts to blow, what happens to that faith? What happens to that plant? It just withers right away. Make a strong commitment. And we're going to talk about that in the next two verses here. Let's look at them. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This third let us here that starts in verse 24 tells us how we can accomplish let us one and let us two. It's kind of the keystone one. The impulse that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here is that we should be helping people develop habits of faithfulness. Develop habits of faithfulness. The whole context, I think, of these two verses here is that we have to make a conscious effort to choose to meet with the saints as often as we can. Are we choosing to meet with the saints, or are we choosing to neglect the meeting of the saints? You are either developing a good habit or you're developing a bad habit of church attendance. And the writer here of Hebrews is really getting in and starting to meddle with our minds and our hearts, making it hit home, driving the point home. I want to talk a little bit about habits. We've got about 5 minutes. I want to use this time to talk about habits. Every one of us is a creature of habits. There are things that we do that sometimes we can just kind of turn off our mind, right? Have you ever driven the same route to work? And then when you got to work, kind of wondered, how did I get here? Or was that light red or green? I don't even remember. If you've done something so many times, sometimes your mind just goes into autopilot. And you do things and it's just natural and you don't think about it. And it's just like, I cannot believe that I just got to work and I don't even remember anything that just happened. What about when you wake up in the morning, right? We got a habit there too. It's called a habit loop. There's a cue, there's a routine, and there's a reward. Habits have those, cues, routines, and rewards. Every morning, every one of us, at least I hope every one of us, wakes up and we think, man, I need to brush my teeth. I'm wearing a sweater on my teeth. Let's get up. There's my cue. My mouth feels dirty. I need to brush it. So we go in and we do the routine. We brush our teeth. Now, do you stop and think, okay, right molar, left incisor? You just brush your teeth. And I guarantee you probably brush them in the same pattern and routine that you do every morning. It's automatic. It's autopilot. We do it. And what's the reward? Ah, minty fresh. I'm ready to go. Right? We are creatures of habits, and we develop these things. But then there are these other habits, more important than brushing your teeth. Some people call them keystone habits. And you got all your daily habits out here, but then there's these keystone habits that if you develop certain keystone habits, they have a cascading effect and touch multiple places in your life. One of those keystone habits, when we're talking about earthly things, is eating dinner as a family. They've done multiple studies and research shows that if you eat dinner as a family, and I'm not talking about driving through Burger King and grabbing a bite where everybody's piled in the car. I'm talking about sitting down at the dinner table, the whole family, and having a meal together. Studies show that if families have dinner together around the table, they eat healthier food. Both the parents and the children are healthier and more physically fit. The children have higher IQs and higher GPAs than those families that don't eat dinner together, and the kids are more well-adjusted. That is a keystone habit that if you will develop that, can have a trickle-down effect. Now, don't take that the only message this morning is that you have to eat dinner together or make your bed. There's a more important keystone habit. What do you think that the most important keystone habit is that we find from verses 24 and 25? Being with the saints. Do you make it a keystone habit in your spiritual life to meet with the saints as often as the doors are open? Are you developing that habit?
Then it says, and so much more as you see today.
It's getting tougher. I think the day is continuing to get closer and approaching. How much more should we be meeting? How eager, how often should we be here? It is so challenging to develop good habits. You look at those people that get up and they run like four times a week, miles. Rachel's done that for a while. She would go and she would run. I don't recommend doing it while you're pregnant. But she would go out and she would run half marathons. I don't know, she may have even run a marathon. But to train for those things takes months and months. And you develop this habit. You talk to these people and they get addicted to running. I got to run. Sam Woody's like that. I was like, how? But how easy is it to break those habits? I can't make it out today. You miss it once or twice and you break that habit, but it can take so long to get back into it. I think church attendance is much the same way. It takes a while to make that habit. And all of us, I think, have been fortunate to have been in the church for a long time, and that habit was passed down from our parents. And we are so grateful and thankful for our parents for creating that keystone habit of church attendance. But what about the folks that we're trying to reach here in Ozark and Nixa that do not have that keystone habit? How challenging it is for them to build that. You know, you come to people and they're going to say, and I've talked to a number of them, they say, I just got out of the habit of coming. And it's tough to get back into that.
It's a challenge for us, too, to bring them in.
It is. To develop that habit is going to require a lot of work. It's going to require a lot of this community lettuce that we're talking about.
Knowing each other, considering all of us, not just considering ourselves, but that's what's easy to do, but knowing each one of this member of the body, and how do you stir up love and good work? You've got to know each other.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen if we just kind of go on through the motions and we don't know each other.
You know, again, you know I'm thankful. Clayton, you could probably say the same thing. How thankful are you, Clayton, that your parents developed the keystone habit of regular church attendance? How has it impacted your life? I bet Clayton spends his money differently. I bet that he raises his children differently. I bet that he is a better employer and employee at work. I bet that he's a better... All kinds of things. All of these are cascading events because of that keystone habit that his parents had of regular church attendance. And that's what I think that the writer's getting at in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in our attendance and our meeting with one another, how we hold fast and how we draw near with a true heart. I appreciate your time. We'll take a break and then get started back up.